Zechariah is a message of encouragement for the people of God. That's a little down note in chapter 11, but really this will pick up the theme of encouragement for God's people and seeing that. So we'll be looking this week at the first 9 verses. We'll look at the rest of the chapter next week, Lord willing. So let's read Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus cares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, and founded the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations who come against Jerusalem. I think it was a year ago, I sometimes lose track, but I think it was just last year, I was watching my favorite college basketball team, and they were taking on a top 5 or top 6 team, and they have a habit of playing well except against the really quality teams, those top 5, top 10 teams, and they always manage somehow to find a way to lose those games. And so it's been many, many years since they've really pulled an upset of a really highly ranked team. Teams in the 15s or 20s or whatever is okay, but not the top 5 or 7. And so as I was watching that game, and it was perhaps one of the top 2 or 3 college games I've ever seen. It was well played. Both teams were executing at incredible levels, hitting shots, not turning the ball over. And it was very even, back and forth. And then in the second half, my team starts to fall 3 points behind. And then 5. And then 7. Like typical. But unlike, and Rachel can testify to this, most of the games where I get a little edgy, I was calm. I was completely calm. I wasn't agitated. I wasn't upset at all. And why was that? Well, it wasn't because I've somehow learned a new inner secret, an inner peace, that no matter what the situation was, no matter if my favorite team was losing or not. It wasn't because, well, I've been in that situation so often I'd gotten used to it. I've grown to accept it. No. It was a game that had been played earlier. And I hadn't been able to watch the game when it was on earlier. But I knew the result. And I knew my team won by 2 points. And so it didn't matter. If they fell 3 points behind, 5 points, 7, 30 points, it didn't matter because I knew the outcome. For once, they would win. For once, they would win by 2 points. And I could watch very serenely because I knew the outcome. I knew who would be victorious. I could relax and enjoy the game and not become discouraged when the other team hits a three and goes up by a little bit more. Well, as Christians, we're involved in a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle of infinitely more importance than a college basketball game. But just like that basketball game a year ago, we already know the outcome. We already know which side is going to win. And thus it should affect our attitude. It should affect our thinking, how we look at the situation. We can relax knowing God is in control, knowing that God is controlling the outcome, and knowing what the end result will be. And that's really the message here in these first 9 verses of Zechariah 12. And we'll look at 5 points. The first is, the Creator God has a message for His people. And more specifically, He has a message for you and for me. Now in verse 1, it's called a burden. It's heavy or weighty. It's a matter of importance to us to understand. It's a message for the people of God to understand. But what's really emphasized in that verse is who's the one who's speaking. It's the Lord, and that's the covenant name, Yahweh. Yahweh, who stretched out the heavens and who founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within Him. It's pointing to God and His role as Creator. You go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and what do you see? We see the heavens and the earth being made. And then there's the crown of creation, man, and God breathing life in man. Man is to have fellowship with Him. Man is the crown of creation. And so the one who's speaking is the one who created all this. All that we see around us, who created us as men and women to have fellowship with Him, who gave us in His image. And God is speaking, He's going to speak about the distant future. But that's not too hard for Him because He can do all things. He can control all things. He created all things that we see around us. And so the second point is that we see this message concerns the distant future. It's not about Zechariah, what's going on in his day. It's not somehow addressing maybe the sin that's going on in the people or their need to be rebuild as it has been. But it's a future time. Notice that phrase, on that day. Or some translations have it, in that day. But it really means the same time. That time in the future. It's found in verse 3. It's found in verse 4. It's found in verse 6. It's found twice in verse 8. And once more again in verse 9. 6 times. In these 9 verses, on that day, on that day, on that day, on that day. In fact, if you look at the final section, verses or chapters 12 to 14, it occurs 17 times in these last 3 chapters. It's sort of the theme. It's going beyond what's taking place in Zechariah's day to a distant time. A future time. It's not dealing with the present day, with the present time when Zechariah lived. And when we see that phrase in Scripture, it's talking about that time that leads up to the second coming of Christ. What we would call the church age, the time between the first coming of Christ up to the second coming of Christ. And it's the time we're living in. So it's talking about our day. What is going on right now in 2019 in this world? And as we go through, we'll see that the language is getting a little bit more apocalyptic, more like Revelation. It'll sound more like Revelation. And the point for us is this prophetic word is about our time, our situation, the battle that we are going through right now. The third point we can see is that God's message is that there's a battle between two enemies. And they ask the children to draw that. Two foes in battle with each other. On the one side, in verse 2, it talks about Jerusalem and Judah. And these names represent God's people. And it's clear from the New Testament that the church is that continuation of the people of God. That the promises, the words of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the church of God. And so in Hebrews 12:22, what's the church called? It's called Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, the Jerusalem of today is the church. And the foe, you can look at verse 3 and it's mentioned twice, all the peoples, all the nations. And variations of that phrase are found in verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. All the peoples, all the nations are the opponent, the ones who are faced off against God's people, who stand opposed to the people of God. And I've described it as warfare. And it comes out at the end of verse 2. As it talks about the siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. A siege is involved in a battle. Involves warfare. And so we would think about the spiritual warfare that we're in. That God's people face is on the one side there is Christ and His kingdom and His people, and on the other side would be the devil and those who are His, battling against each other. The second thing to think about in terms of a siege is implies activity. It isn't just a passive battle. You know, when you besiege a city, you surround it. You build battleworks against it. You try to break into it. You're trying to destroy, utterly remove that city from existence. And so the enemy of the kingdom of God is seeking to destroy it. It's seeking to limit it. To defeat its power. And so we should understand then the push, you know, that we see for abortion for all 9 months. Funding for abortion. Why is that? We have a restless enemy that's attacking. The acceptance of gay marriage, of transgendered rights and all the rest. Why are these being pushed? You know, pursuing of immorality. It's so common in the media that it's there. You know, reading an article about latest trend is to have honeymoons where the couple take different honeymoons. And the writer says, "Why is that?" "Well, we've already been living together for 7 years. You know, why spend more time together?" You know, as if that's a given that's everybody is doing that. you know, acceptance of living together, divorce, so many things. Pushing contrary to God's program, to God who has designed marriage, to design male and female. In some places, it involves prison, it involves executions. But sometimes it's just fighting against the culture. And you and I need to understand that we're in the forefront. We're some of those soldiers that are battling. We may not be the thickest part of the battle, but we're in that battle. And we play a crucial role. And it may be something that's very small in the eyes of the world, or maybe even in our eyes. You know, and react when somebody takes God's name in vain. Or maybe when we say, well, I won't do that because it's the Lord's Day. Or when we say, you know, I don't think it's right to distort. You know, and not everybody lies to get their way, to get ahead. Our responses are critical because we're in a battle. Fourth point is that victory is assured because God acts on behalf of this people. Go back to verse 2. See how it begins? Behold. You know, that word is always important. It says, take notice of this. This is what's important. Behold, I'm about to make. And God is saying, I'm going to do something on behalf of my people. I'm going to make them strong and powerful and victorious. And then he gives a series of images to reinforce that. There are four images that shows how God is making his people invincible. The first one is a cup of staggering. And that's a shorthand way of saying the person who drinks from this cup is going to be out of control, like a person that's drunk and staggering about. They can't control himself. Well, how good is a drunken soldier? You know, would you want your army filled with drunken soldiers as you're leading, going about to battle? Well, in our history, he had a bunch of Hessian soldiers fighting against George Washington at Trenton. They were drunk. They didn't offer much resistance. The second image is of a heavy stone. And the point is those who lift it are hurt by it. The idea is that you find a stone in the field that's in your way, you want to get rid of it. You think it's useless. You get your buddies around and you try to lift it up and y'all go away with bad backs. You're hurt by it. Instead of being able to just throw it off and toss it away, you're the one who's hurt. And the stone is Jerusalem, we're told. It's God's people. And those who are trying to get rid of it are all the nations of the earth. The third image is really of a cavalry charge. Now, when you use the cavalry, you're hoping really for a swift and sure defeat. You overrun your enemy. They can't resist these superior weapons, these horses that come at them. But again, God acts on behalf of his people. He strikes every horse with panic, its rider with madness, every horse of the people with blindness. Imagine a cavalry charge with those types of horses. You know, horses that are blind, you know, running in a tree. You know, riders that are mad. You know, they're striking out at anybody, including their own soldiers. Horses that are rearing up and refusing to go forward. It's a recipe for sure disaster, sure defeat. And then the fourth image, verse 6, is of a blazing pot and a flaming torch of fire. And where is it put? The blazing pot is put in the midst of the wood. The flaming torch is put among sheaves. The idea is these things are going to be burned up. They're dry wood, they're kindling for this fire. There's going to be destruction. So it is. Jerusalem and Judah will devour all the surrounding peoples to the right and to the left. The enemies of God's people will be no more. They will be eliminated. And that takes place in one of two ways. They're either converted and become part of the people of God, or they face that final judgment. And see, we need to note at the end of verse 5. It's abundantly clear, even to those who are looking, where the strength, where the power, where the victory comes from. The people acknowledge it. The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength. How? Through the Lord of hosts. Their God. It comes back to their God. Their God who is the Lord of hosts, who has the armies of heaven at his disposal. Who can quickly defeat every obstacle, every enemy, every foe. And how this should affect our thinking. As we're the ones who are being described here in that spiritual battle. Yes, we're in a great spiritual battle. Yes, the enemy is numerous. Yes, the enemy seems to be winning on quite a number of fronts. Yes, the enemy is too strong for you and he's too strong for me. But God gives the victory. Therefore, we are victorious. We know who wins the war. We know what the outcome is. And therefore, we're to battle on. We're not to become discouraged, disheartened. We're not to give up. But be energized by this truth that we're on the victorious side. We may think we're not accomplishing much or anything, but we're winning the victory through Christ because of his help. In the fifth point, verses 7 and 9, we can see what God does for his people as they're involved in this spiritual battle. First and foremost, in verse 7, he gives salvation. Now, it can be at times physical salvation from danger, from enemy threats, from physical harm. Someone who's sentenced to death, like the woman in Pakistan, can escape that death. But more importantly, is eternal salvation. The salvation that was accomplished by the cross. But the man talked about how it was a propitiatory sacrifice. And Friday night, that Jesus Christ became sin for our behalf in order to remove our sin, in order to take away God's anger at sin, in order to establish peace with us, in order to reconcile God to us, in order that we might be adopted as the children of God. It's all through Jesus Christ, all by his death. And notice that this salvation is talked about starting with the tents of Judah first. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jerusalem was the big center. You know, it was the key place. And then you have these lesser ones who are living in tents scattered around. You know, in today's parlance, we say, you know, they were the flyover country. They were not worth any importance. You wouldn't look at them. But he's saying they're just as important. Their salvation is just as great as the high priest, as Zechariah, as any of the religious leaders, any of the civil leaders. And thus we can think today as we would apply to our situations. There's an anonymous Christian in North Korea who has faith. He undergoes tremendous hardship, is starved to death in prison, in a North Korean prison. There's no notice of his death. There's no book written about him. There's no movie of his life. And yet his death is precious in the sight of God. The salvation he receives is the same salvation that Peter and Paul and John and you and I and the most famous preacher of our day receives. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And so the poor saint in Africa receives that full salvation just as any the most famous saint does. The second thing is that God gives incredible strength for battle. We may look at the enemy and say, who are we? Look at all the money and influence, the media, the power that the enemy has. But we're told the feeblest warrior, the feeblest one of you or I, is like David. And then the house of David is like God, like the angel of God. We've become like David. What was David known for? He's known for being a mighty warrior. You think of what the women cried out that made Saul so angry with him. Saul killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. You know, starting with Goliath. That each one of us has tremendous power and strength available through Christ. Despite our hesitancy, despite our weak faith, despite we think we don't know enough, we don't have the resources. God is saying, you are a mighty warrior. The weakest of you is like David. And then the second part, the house of David, the ones who are mighty, are like God, like the angel of the Lord. And I think of the angel of the Lord, often as a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ coming and acting in the Old Testament. And what kind of power did the angel of the Lord show? Well, if you go to 2 Kings 19:35, we're told, as the Assyrians invaded the land, surrounded Jerusalem, that night, the angel of the Lord, there's that phrase again, went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. 10,000 were ascribed to David. 185,000 to the angel of the Lord. Or perhaps you're wondering, who among us could be like that? What Jesus tells us in John 14, it's good that he goes away because we will be able to do greater acts than he did. Do you believe that? How is that possible? Are you thinking, I'm going to raise somebody who's been dead 2 weeks? Or 3 weeks? And I think the first fulfillment is on the day of Pentecost. When through the apostles' preaching, 3,000 were converted. When Jesus left the earth, there were only 500 left behind. But now 3,000 added in a day. And it's still being added to you. We still see it going on. And one final promise in verse 9. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against them. either by conversion, either by becoming part of the people of God, or that eternal separation. It looks forward to the second coming of Christ, when at the end of the age, when the sheep and the goats are separated, and the goats won't be around anymore. They won't be harassing us. They won't be getting in the way. We won't have to battle with them. They will be delegated to a place of eternal torment. They will no longer oppose the people of God. And this promise will find its ultimate fulfillment. Well, what are the applications do we think about these verses? Well, first is to realize we're in a spiritual battle and what our attitude needs to be. That we don't go into battle alone. The Lord God of hosts, the creator of the world, the creator of man, to have fellowship with him, is going to battle, is our strength, and gives the victory. And how that should form our thinking, form our attitude. How do we see the world around us? Yeah, it's in rebellious in many ways. It's an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. And so before we go forth in faith in Jesus Christ. Second, as we think about spiritual battle, our mind should think about Ephesians 6 that talks about the armor of God. You know, what do we have? What are the resources that we have? And it talks about faith and righteousness. But I think especially our weapon is the sword of the Lord. It's the Word of God. We need to be men and women of the Word who know the Word, who know how to use the Word, who know how to do the battles, the small battles. And it's maybe not somebody who outright denies Jesus Christ ever lived, but it's that person who takes his name in vain. To have that Word in a heart and to be using it in day-to-day situations. And third, I think of the parents. You have a special place, I think, in the battle. Because you have the young warriors, the next generation. And you need to be preparing them. And you need to be calling them to faith. You need to be equipping them with the Word of God. You need to be praying for them. You need to be teaching them, training them day by day. Because if the Lord tarries, one day they will be in the battle. Which side are they going to be on? And how well equipped will they be for that battle? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize the spiritual battle that we're in and our own feebleness, our own weakness, and yet you said, by your help, the weakest of us are like David. Help us to see ourselves in that way. Because it's easy to see that the powers that have aligned against us whether it be in education or media, or political realm, the culture. Help us not to look on those things, but to understand that you are the one who gives strength to your people, who gives victory to your people. Help us to have that thinking permeate our lives. how we see things, how we react to things, knowing and fully convinced that we're on the side, that we'll be victorious. We truly are on the right side of history. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 98.